Do you ever get high on grass? I sure do. I'm talking about bluegrass. Do you like bluegrass music? I love bluegrass music. Marcia and I have one of those radios that plugs into a satellite so there are no commercials. And this morning at 5 o'clock, I had the bluegrass going. Now, I've got a little office at home that's full of books and light and my bird dog. And I hope that if you plug into bluegrass and are sitting down, that you've got a chair on wheels, because you're going to make some time around whatever space you're in, and your dog is going to look at you like you've lost your mind. But it will get you so steamed up, so ready to get up and go. I have found the book of Joshua is like that. To me, it is an absolute spiritual high, because the news in Joshua is so good, and yet it comes out of the reality of the world that Joshua had to deal with and the world that we have to deal with, the real world. God is the ultimate realist, and he always gives us the bad news before he gives us the good news. He makes us face the bad news before we can embrace fully the good news. Now, I don't know what your world is like. If you listen to the politicians during this election year, you'll get lots of differing views of what the real world is like. But if you want to really see what the world is like, you have to see it through the eyes of God. And we are privileged to look at it through the eyes of God as expressed in the Word of God. Let me test your memory. Do you remember a number of years ago, it's been almost half a century now for some of us, the Kingston Trio had a song that began, "There's rioting in Africa, there's starving in Spain, there's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The Greeks hate the Yugoslavs hate the Poles. The French hate the Germans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. But we can be thankful and tranquil and proud, for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud, and we can be certain that one lovely day someone will set the spark off and we'll all be blown away. They're rioting in Africa. There's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man." That's kind of the way the world is, isn't it? I saw a cartoon in the Wall Street Journal this past week. An old man is sitting in his boxer shorts on the doctor's examination table, and the doctor is smiling and saying, "I'm glad you came to see me. The willies, if left untreated, can develop into the conniptions." You know, sometimes it strikes me that the whole world has come down with a case of the conniptions. You know, Humphrey Bogart used to say the whole world is about three drinks behind. To me, it looks like the whole world is about three drinks ahead. Things fall down, and we are called to live in that world. You know, Christians shouldn't be surprised at that. What did Jesus say? He said, in the world you have what? Happiness. In the world you have good things only. In the world you have protection against the slings and arrows of outrageous No. In the world you have tribulation. Well, that's a downer. And then he adds, what? But be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. Now, there's only one problem with that. We believe the first part, but we don't always believe the second. We believe that the world is full of tribulation because we see that every day. We read about it every day. We see it on television every day. We talk to friends every day. We feel it in our own hearts every day. In the world, we do indeed have tribulation. But how can we be of good cheer? I mean, how do we really know that Jesus has overcome the world? And if he has overcome the world, what does that mean to me? Let me reverently paraphrase what I think Jesus is saying. The world is broken, but you can be whole because I, Jesus, am whole. You can be like I am through the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the brokenness of the world. You can be a whole person. You know, the call to be holy, we've seen this before, H-O-L-Y, means be whole, W-H-O-L-E, as God is whole. God is perfect. No pieces missing. No thing there that shouldn't be there. No thing not there that should be there. And God calls us to be that. We are called to be whole people in a broken world. The world that the Jews were called into, what we refer to today as the Promised Land, the land on the other side of the River Jordan, was a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. A good land, a wonderful land. And yet, it was a land full of giants. It was a land full of Jerichos. It was a land full of difficulties and battles and strife. It was, in a word, a land of blessing, but also a land of battle. Now, you know, if we want to get hold of that, then I think Joshua requires that we answer three very simple questions. You're going to hear this over and over and over as we go through Joshua. Because these are the questions that I heard echoing in my mind over and again all summer as I read through Joshua in several different translations. Here are the three questions that God asks children of Israel and through them in Joshua asks us. If we really want to come to grips with an understanding of what it means to live in a broken world where we can be whole, a world where there's tribulation, but where Jesus has overcome and we can overcome too. Here are the three questions. Very simple questions. God speaking to your heart, Polly, and to mine. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Will you obey me? Be careful how you answer those questions. Because one leads to the other. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Do you obey me? The answer that Israel originally gave when they were first released from bondage in Egypt and came up to Kadesh Barnea was no, no, and no. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Will you obey me? Let's do a little homework, a little background to prepare us for this study in Joshua by remembering some things that we know. They're on the banks of the Jordan as Joshua opens. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to verse 1 of chapter 1, where God gives his first direct command to Joshua. God has been speaking to Joshua through Moses, but now Moses is dead. The leadership has been removed and has devolved upon the man prepared for it, Joshua. This is what the word of the Lord says. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the River Jordan into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you've set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert and from Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, and to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now, why all that emphasis on being strong and being courageous and not being terrified? Well, because God, again, he's the ultimate realist. He is laying it out. Listen, the land, Joshua, is wonderful. It's blessing, but it's also battle. It is filled with milk and honey, but it's also filled with giants. You're going to have to go into that land in my strength, and that's the only way you can go in there. Do you remember what had happened 40 years before? The trip across from Egypt to the Holy Land should have been about 2 weeks. The children of Israel, after wandering around and picking up a few incidentals like the Ten Commandments, end up coming out of the desert of Paran in the south at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And you remember what happened there, but let's just refresh our minds again. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to Numbers, beginning with the 13th chapter, and let's just hit a few high spots quickly here, because we need to get the context for this. They've come now to Kadesh Barnea. God has said, get into the land. Moses, who's the leader, is following the word of the Lord, and the Lord says to Moses, Numbers 13:1, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, for I am giving it to the Israelites from each ancestral tribe. Send one of its leaders. That's why there were 12 people, because there was one from each one of the ancestral tribes. One leader from each one. I'm giving it to the Israelites. Send some men to explore it. You know, God says, use your head. Go in, collect some intelligence, see for yourself what's going on there. And so they select these 12 men, gives their names, sent them to explore Canaan. Here is instructions. Go through the Negev, verse 17. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there, strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in, good or bad? Towns, walled, fortified? How's the soil, fertile or poor? Are there trees? Do your best to bring back some fruit. It was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up. They reached various valleys. Look at what verse 23 said. Cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Took two people to carry one cluster of grapes. That's how rich the land was. At the end of 40 days, they returned. That 40 days, you remember that? You explored the land for 40 days and you decided not to go in, so I'm going to give you 40 years in the desert to think about it. And then they came to Moses. Here comes the report. They gave him this account, verse 27. We went in, and it does flow with milk and honey, okay? I mean, that part's our, you know, God said that. We believe that. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We saw descendants of Anak. That was a giant race of people. Amalekites and Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites and more kinds of ites than you can think of, and they're all over the place. This place is not uninhabited. This place is already in control of a large, well-organized, strong people. Caleb says, come on, we can take these guys, verse 30. But the men who'd gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. William spoke movingly this morning about the power of the spoken word. If you missed that sermon, go get it at the next service. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim, descendants of Anak. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. They were so big. We looked like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Hang on to that one just for a minute. Moses and Aaron, verse 5 of chapter 14. Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly. Moses knows that God has commanded him to go in. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, they were among those who explored the land. They tore their clothes. And they said, oh, no, that's not right. You missed the point, you guys. The land we pass through is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he'll lead us into the land. It does flow with milk and honey, and he's going to give it to us. Don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of those people. We're going to swallow them up. That's a wonderful plan. You say the land is going to swallow us up. I'm telling you, we're going to swallow the land up and all the people in it with no indigestion, because God is going to give that to us. Their protection is gone. You say we can't win? We can't lose. The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Wow. You know, two or three things strike me as I read through something like that. Some basic principles about dealing with this world that we live in. There were 12 leaders who went. Leaders, not just people, but leaders. These are the people who are supposed to have insight. They're supposed to have wisdom. They're supposed to trust God. They're supposed to be prayerful. They're supposed to be on their face before the Creator of the universe, seeking his face. The best people went into the land. Not the worst people, but the best, most astute people. The ones you should have thought you could count on the most. And 10 out of 12 said, we cannot do it. I don't care what God says, we can't do it. Some leaders lead you, but they lead you in the wrong direction. Be careful whom you follow. Now, we're hearing lots of stuff from both sides of the aisle in this election year. There is some occasional grain of truth that is lobbed over the net, one direction or the other. But something that I read again in the journal Monday, October the 4th, really struck me in this context. Political leaders can and do become detached from the realities of the world around them. Nobody is immune from that. Surrounded by sympathizers and sycophants, subject to a ceaseless torrent of criticism, consumed by an unending stream of work, deprived, for the most part, of the spontaneity of unstructured debate, the danger is not that they will say things they don't believe. It is rather that they will come to believe things simply because they have said them, and they will begin to act accordingly. Friends, look out when a politician or any other leader begins to believe his own stuff. Be very, very careful. You love to think that leaders are surrounded by people who will tell them the truth. The truth is they are surrounded in large part by people who tell them what they want to hear. Be careful. Now, this is not a political platform here. We do not take positions. We speak about the Word of God. This applies to both parties, to both candidates, and the horse they rode in on. Be very, very careful. 10 of the best men in Israel came back with a false report and cost them 40 years in the desert. Second principle. Truth is not determined by a show of hands. Truth is determined by the Word of God. Do not ask people to vote on which parts of the Bible are true. Do not ask people to vote on what it is that Jesus said that he might have said, or that he could have said, or he definitely didn't say, or we guess he probably did. Don't do that. Chesterton is right. The crowd is a liar. Generally speaking, if you determine what most people think is true and turn and go the other way, you're going to be all right. Be very, very careful about, yes, this is a democracy, and yes, majority rules in a certain sense of the word, but truth is not determined by a show of hands. Majority does not rule. One God rules the universe, and it is his word that is true. Third, only the obedient see what God sees. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You cannot see the truth unless you see through God's eyes. And God grants the precious gift of seeing the truth only to the obedient. It was Caleb and Joshua who believed God. It was Caleb and Joshua who trusted God. It was Caleb and Joshua who obeyed God, and they were granted the privilege of seeing the truth. And what was the truth? Well, yes, there are giants. But don't compare the size of the giants to the size of yourself, grasshopper. Compare the size of the giants to the size of your God. Have your problems become bigger than your God? Have the giants in your life become bigger than your God? Of course they're bigger than you are. The world works that way, but they're not bigger than your God. Okay. Now then, the land into which Joshua and Israel is called, and the land into which we are called, the place God calls us to be, and we're going to look deeply in coming weeks what that means, is a place of blessing, but it's also a place of battle. It's a good land, but bad things happen there. God calls us to blessing, but he also calls us to battle. You know, my grandmother's generation understood this. They had this figured out. You didn't have to explain that to them, because their parents and grandparents had fought the Civil War. And they sang it. They sang things like, the Son of God goes forth to war, a golden crown to grain, his blood-red banner goes before. Who follows in his train? We don't sing that kind of thing anymore. How about the battle hymn of the Republic? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. You hear those words? Those are words that summon you to the spiritual battle that we are called to wage in the name of the risen Christ. Onward, onward, she sang, Christian soldiers. Marching how? As to a picnic. No, marching as to war, with what going on before, with a cross of Jesus going on before. That's the life we're called to live. Jesus repeats it over, in the world you have tribulation. Of course, I'm telling you that ahead of time, but I want you to be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In what sense has he done that? How can we answer yes to those three questions? Yes, I believe you. Yes, I trust you. Yes, I'm going to obey you. The search for the answer begins with a plaintive comment from a writer for the BBC. I read this summer, shortly after the horrific attacks on the school in Russia. In Breslin, this is what this man said. Nothing whatsoever can explain or justify the unspeakable cruelty of the terrorists, who remain solely responsible for the wholesale massacre of children in the schools at Breslin. See, there are giants in the land. We're called to live in this land, but it's full of people who kill kids. And not only kill them, but in the course of that time, they intentionally inflict suffering on them. They don't give them any water to drink. They don't let them go to the bathroom. What kind of people could do that? I sat in front of a fire in Jackson for 3 days in a row with this piece of paper in my hand saying, how can that happen? How can people do that? I cannot conceive of it. And then I saw it. I'll tell you what I was thinking. It's possible for men to be reduced to the level of beasts. But that's not what this is. Terror is not a picture of men who have reduced themselves to the level of beasts. Terror is a picture of men who have raised themselves to the level of gods. When I saw that, I went like this. That's why they scream as they run into the school. God is great. And we are his instruments. We are the junior gods sent to execute these who have dared to be where they are at this time. Now, friends, we have got to know how that comes about. And to know that, we're going to have to repeat this principle that the giants that are in this land, people who do these kinds of terrible things, don't do them because they've reduced themselves to the level of beasts, because they've raised themselves to the level of gods. And we're going to have to make a quick three stops in the book of Genesis to figure out how this works, because this predicate has got to be laid for us to understand what's coming in the book of Joshua. This is all familiar ground, but this is the first time I've ever seen it in this context. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them," that's men and women, "rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all of the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." You remember what that means. We're created in the image and the likeness. The image, that's the potential to actually be godlike. See, it's not wrong for man to aspire to be like God. We're created to be like God. Image, the potential. Likeness, the actual ability to be like God. We've retained the image. We've lost the likeness. And in the losing of the likeness, we attempt to fill that void by becoming like gods ourselves. Given dominion, rule over the fish of the sea. Dominion, that's the dominion covenant. God said, "Man, woman, I'm going to give you power and authority over all of my creation except for one element in it, yourself." And when man seized control of himself, he lost control over everything else, and chaos ensued. The brokenness of the world comes from right there, because dominion without godliness is authority without responsibility. You remember what the first thing God did with the man was? He put him in the garden, and what? Verse 15 of Genesis 2, he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That's the nourishing and the nurturing of all of nature. We're not meant to exploit it, but to nurture it. With the authority, dominion, comes what? Responsibility. And who is man accountable to here? Well, God himself, of course. And when man says, "I am accountable to nobody but to me," because as the Enlightenment famously said, "Man is the measure of all things," then chaos has come again. Second, Genesis 2:15 through 17, took the man, put him in the garden. God said, commanded, "You're free to eat from any tree, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will die." Now, why is that? Why is it that of all the trees in the garden, that was the one tree that God reserved to himself alone? The knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of right and wrong. The ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. God said, if you ever come to the place, man, that you want to decide for yourself apart from me what is right and what is wrong, you will die. The inevitable follow-up, Genesis 3. Here comes the serpent, says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree?" We've seen this before. What's he doing? Casting doubt on the word of God. "No, God did say you must not eat from that. You can't touch it. You're going to die." Verse 4, "You will not surely die." Denying the word of God. Let's doubt it first. Get them to doubt it. Just get them to doubt it. That may not be right. I can leave that verse out. Doubt it first. Deny it second. "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened," and here it comes, "you will be like God." And Eve said, "Yes, that's what we're looking for." And Adam, who was standing right there, agreeing with Satan instead of protecting his wife, agreed too. Doubt the word. Deny the word. replaced the word. And now it is the great mantra of humanism. My will be done. What's the result of that? What's the first thing that happened when they were expelled from the garden? It's going to tell you what's coming. It's behind every headline. They had a little baby boy. Life came into the world through Adam and Eve. Life. And what was his name? His name was Cain. And he had a brother whose name was Abel. And Cain killed Abel because God told him that if you ever stop coming to the place that only I am your standard of right and wrong, you will also come to the place of death. Why death? Why? Because on his own, man cannot tell right from wrong. Friend, one of the biggest lies I was told when I was growing up, and I heard it from all kinds of quarters, is that you've got to come to the place that you stand on your own 2 feet. You've got to come to the place that you rely on yourself to make your own judgments about what's good and what's bad. You've got to decide that for yourself. That smells like smoke because it comes from the pit of hell. The great challenge to every parent is to raise his son or his daughter to come to the place that they transfer allegiance from the parents, not to themselves, but to God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? What does the world tell you? Rely on your heart. Where your heart leads you, go. Baloney. Don't do it. The heart will lie to you. It is the word of God that will keep you straight. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says the way is narrow that leads to life? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Eve said, I looked at this and it looked delightful. And God said, it's death. And you can't tell you're looking death in the face. And then that other wonderful verse from Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, what? It leads to death. God is telling us all these things because he's made a provision. He's not telling us this so that we can be depressed. He's telling us this so we can be prepared, so that the scales can fall from our eyes, so that we won't be sucked in, as Paul said, and blown this way and that way by every wind of false teaching. It is only the word of God that is a lamp unto our feet. Only this, not my will, but thy will be done. Friends, the subtext of Joshua is that it's God's purpose that we be whole people in a broken world. And in fulfilling that purpose, that many sons might be brought to glory, many daughters brought to glory, the light that shines through your life and the wholesomeness of your life will be looked upon by people and they will say, I want that. Where did you get it? That's going to be the story of Joshua. But in that world, God says, there's unspeakable cruelty. And it's not a picture of men who have reduced themselves to the level of beasts, but of men who have raised themselves to the level of gods. Beware. Beware. The ego and a deceitful heart will take you there. But because Jesus has overcome the world, we can be of good cheer. And the book of Joshua is going to tell us why and how. Let's thank him. Father, I am pumped. I believe this book of Joshua is going to cause new light to break into the hearts of many of us. I have seen little glimpses of what I believe you're going to vouchsafe to us over these coming weeks and months. I am so excited and so thankful that you will allow us to come to you and to ask you to show us what this book of Joshua means and how it is to be applied in each of the lives that are before you, on its face, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Help us, Father, to be counted among those who, when you ask, do you believe me? Do you trust me? And will you obey me? Give a resounding yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We're going to thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.